We love stories about love, don't we? Movies about love, songs about love, poems about love. We love love. The reason's obvious. We're made for love. We were created to give and receive love. But more importantly than that, we need it. We need love. I don't care who you are, where you are in life, what your station is, you need love. We all do. It's love that's at the center of our fondest memories. It's love that allows us to cope with the present situation that we may find ourselves in. It's love that gives us a certainty and a hope about our future. Everybody, and I mean everybody, needs to feel love. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist, in her antagonism toward Jesus Christ and toward God Almighty, in her journal, after it was discovered after she had died, she wrote on several occasions in her personal journal, "Somebody love me." Everybody needs love. In fact, I'm convinced that people who face depression and despair and even suicide often are doing nothing else than crying out to be loved. This morning, what I want to say to you are the three most meaningful words any human being can ever say to another. It's this: God loves you. God loves you. And He loves you in a way that no one else can love you. God's love for you is the most important thing you ever understand about your relationship with God. Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3? The Apostle Paul was finishing up his theological section of the book, the first three chapters of Ephesians. Then he's going to move on to the practicing or living out of the Christian life. What do Christians act like? But at the end of chapter 3, he wants to say something very specific to his readers in Ephesus and to us. And he says this in verse 14. "For this reason," he said, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you," and don't miss this, "being rooted and grounded in love." Rooted, grounded, in what? In love. What love? God's love. Notice he goes on and then says, "that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." Wow. Notice what he says there. The greatness of God's love. He tries to describe it in a way that to give us some sense of its magnitude. And he says that it's how wide it is, how long it is, how high it is, how deep it is. We just sang it two songs ago. The greatness of the love of God. Paul says, I want you to understand that. Because if you understand that, you understand what it is, not only to be how to become a Christian, but how you need to act as a Christian. Because we need to be grounded and rooted in the love of God. Boy, so many of you I know just don't feel loved. And yet God is saying to you over and over and over and over again, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I love you. I love you. And not like anybody else. Notice how wide, when he talks about the breadth, how wide is God's love? How far does it go? You've seen football games on TV. You've seen the end zone seat. You've seen John 3:16. You've seen always a guy, usually with a rainbow hair in the old days, flashing the card. But don't trivialize the message. For God so loved the world. The world. That's how wide it goes. It's everybody. It's everybody. It's every person on every continent of this world for all time. That's how wide God's love is. How long is God's love? We live in a day and age, by the way, where the length of love is not that long. We're pretty fickle about it, but not God. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. The last two verses of that chapter. And again, an overwhelming idea. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." How long is that love? It's eternal. Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." But maybe something could happen. Maybe I could do something. Maybe something, he'd be really disappointed in me. He could stop loving me at any moment. He says, "No, I never will. Not ever." Paul says, "I'm convinced that nothing, nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, no created things, no spiritual entities, no physical entities, not even you, can stop God from loving you." That's how long his love is. How high is his love? Psalm 36 says, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens." That's how high. It's a heavenly love. God has a unique and overwhelming capacity to love. And one of the reasons he's created us is so we can be the recipients of that kind of love. Do you feel that love today? Do you feel loved by God? You should. How deep is his love? How far down does it go? What is he willing to pay for it? Just turn a few pages to Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God," strong contrast, "but God demonstrates his own love toward us." How deep does this love go? He says, "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Wow. Paul says some people give their lives for another good person. But while we were at enmity, he says also in Romans, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And I hope you don't live under the illusion that you're not a sinner. Because that illusion in itself is sinful. You're at least deluded. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the scripture says. Jesus tried to make it clear because he ran into some religious people that actually thought that through their religion they didn't sin. And so he said, "I think if you've ever had an angry or lustful thought, I just want to let you know you're a sinner. And you know your own thought life. You know what it's like." And so somebody with a holy God has to pay that price, and that's what Jesus Christ did. And he paid it, as the writer of Hebrews said, he paid it once and for all, and he paid it in full. That's the depth of the love. It's the kind of love that caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I can tell you why. Love for you. His love is so deep that if everybody in the world were perfect and you were still you, Christ would have still died. It's an amazing thought. He experienced the wrath of God. He didn't just die physically. He died spiritually. He was separated from the Father. That's where the anguish was. So that you and I have the potential to have an eternal relationship with God Almighty. That's how much he loves us. How wide, how long, how high, how deep. Paul says it's almost too hard to express. He said, I want you to know it, but it's not knowable. He said, because it's so vast. God has a unique kind of love for us. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 near the end of the Bible. Again, John, just like Paul, was kind of dumbfounded by the love of God. The New American Standard here says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And such we are. If you have a King James Version, because we've sung it over the years, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold what manner. It's an interesting expression. It kind of means foreign. That's why the translator said a great love. It's not the normal Greek word for great. It means odd, peculiar, foreign. That's why the King James translator said, behold what manner. Strange love. God doesn't love like anybody else loves. He loves to a depth no one else can go. He loves to a height no one else can reach. That's God's love for us. How great is his love? Think about the love of God and some of the things it does for you and for me. I'll tell you how great his love is. It equalizes us. I don't know anything else it does. Certainly not nationalities. But God's love is a great equalizer. In Christ, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither men nor women. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither black nor white. It's an equalizer. God loves everybody equally. You're not one of the in crowd with God. There is no hierarchy. There's no favored kids. There's God's love. He loves us that way. It equalizes all of us. Secondly, it emancipates us. His love is not only a feel-good love, but it sets us free. Boy, it emancipates us. What a great love that must be. Wouldn't it be great to have that feeling of being emancipated? To be in bondage? I mean, people have found that. Through world wars, people in captivity have found that. The African Americans in our country found that, to be emancipated, to be set free. God's love sets us free. From what? From the consequences of our own sin. From the heartache and the tears and the pain, he sets us free. It's an emancipating love. That's how great his love is. It elevates us. That's what John's talking about. He said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He said, what do you mean by that? That we would be called the children of God. And such we are. He said, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That's an amazing thing. It's almost a strange thing, isn't it? If someone said, who are you? Have you ever said to someone, well, I'm a child of God? It's kind of an interesting thought. It almost seems too good to be true. But it's not, and that's why John wrote, and such we are. His love not only set us free, but it made us a child of God. That's a thought. You're part of his family. You've been born again into the family of God if you've trusted Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thought. Something more amazing, though, when you know your own heart. It not only equalizes us, emancipates us, and elevates us. God's love endures us. Turn back to the book of Hosea. You talk about getting a bad job description. This is it. I mean, if God had gone through the nation and said, how many of you like to be a prophet? What do you mean, like a real prophet? Big capital P prophet? Get my own book of the Bible prophet? People will be reading about me thousands of years from now? Yeah. Hey, I'd like that. Oh, by the way, there's a stipulation with this one. Hosea's calling is kind of unique. Verse 2 of chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. He said, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Oh, by the way, I want you to get married. All right, to a harlot. Oh, and by the way, she won't be a reformed harlot. She's going to continue to be a harlot. She's going to cheat on you a lot. And I'd like you to marry her because I want you to be an object lesson of my love for my people. I want you to endure it as I endure my people. And so, you know, it says, so he went and he took Gomer. And it says in verse 4, with his first child, you'll name him Jezreel, which means God sows, and it refers to this idea of their disobedience in the valley of Jezreel. And I, boy, that sounded pretty bad. And then in verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said, name her Lo, he says, Ruhamah. And Lo Ruhamah means the unpitied one. Name her the unpitied one. And then in verse 9, it says, and the Lord said on their third child, name him Lo Ami. The worst name ever for a child. Literally, it means not mine. Not mine. Not my people or not my child. How would you like to be named not my child? Every time your father spoke to you, not my child, come here. That's his name. That'd be horrible. It'd be a terrible thing to have to endure. God says that's what I want the children to be named. Because they represent Israel. They represent the sin of my people against me. And you represent my love for me. By the way, what happens in the book of Hosea is she continues and continues and continues to just go right back into harlotry. In chapter 3, you can look at the first couple verses here and you get a sense of it. Verse 1, then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. He says, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. He says, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, part of the worship of the pagan god. And so he says, I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. And he says, and a homer and a half of barley. He didn't have enough money to pay for everything. It's usually 30 shekels for an indentured servant. He paid 15 shekels. That's what he had. The rest he paid for in grain. He bought her. He bought her. Now understand the disgrace of that. She's being sold at public auction. And because she's a harlot, there's a good chance she's being sold in the most humiliating fashion. And he says, I'll buy her. I'll pay for that. And so he buys her for 30 shekels. And then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So he says, I also will be toward you. It's time for you to be faithful. I'll be faithful to you. I always have been. What kind of love is that? Our culture would mock that kind of love. They'd say he's basically a doormat. They'd say he's got to look out for himself. But what God says is that Hosea is reflecting the kind of love that God has for his people. Notice across the page in chapter 2, you see the vows that God takes when he vows to love you. In verse 19, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. By the way, betrothal or betrothing means I pledge or an engagement. I make a pledge. I will pledge you, he says, to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. Not our righteousness and not our justice, but his. He said, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will all know the Lord. God says, I take it very seriously. When I commit to you, I commit to you. When you are the recipient of my love, I am sold out. He said, you just don't know how wide or how long or how high or how deep, he said, my love is for you. But it's a total, all-encompassing love that I have for you. Steve May says this. He said, when God loves you, he holds nothing back. He's not watching you from a distance with his arms folded, waiting to see if you can become someone worthy of his love. He already loves you, and he always will, no matter what you've done. No matter what others think of you, and no matter what you think of yourself, God views you with a heart full of love. In some ways, you may be an unlovely creature, but you are not unlovable, not according to the one who matters most. God loves you with all his heart, you, forever, completely, without holding anything back. In fact, he says 2,000 years ago, in a matter far more dramatic than Hosea, buying back his wife, God sent his son into the world to buy you for himself. That's how much he loves you. That's why the story of Hosea is there. It's an Old Testament, basically, story so you can see it in ways that you can feel it and understand it of God's love for you. Turn to that famous passage, John chapter 3, in verse 16. You know the passage. Many years ago, while I was a student, I remember reading a little commentary, and I remember cutting out of the commentary this little phrasing on John 3:16, and I've used it in my Bible for a long, long time. And I just want you to think about it in the capacity of what we've talked about this morning, and that's God's love for you. We know the passage, For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But let's stop for a moment and just see the greatness of the magnitude of this verse. One is, for God, God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest invitation, believe, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Wow, what a verse. What a verse. That's the greatness of God's love. That's the invitation of the gospel. Isn't it amazing so often how many times we get this thing all mixed up? Some of us see God as some kind of professor who at the end of the day is going to grade us on a curve. You know, he's just going to basically look over it and say, you're better than a lot of folks. There's just some below you. And as long as you're in the top part of the curve, you're going to make it. You'll be all right. Others see us as some God as some religious ogre. That basically what God's job is, he wants you to jump through religious hoops. He just wants you to keep being as religious as you can. He wants you to make sure that you do everything religious that you need to do. That you pray at the right time, you go to church at the right time, that you give your money at the right time, you go through some kind of ordinances or sacraments at the right time. You just keep going. Jump through another hoop, jump through another hoop. And maybe, just maybe, at the end we'll have a relationship. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not that God. The God of the Bible says, I love you. I love you in an all-encompassing love. I love you enough to die for you. I love you enough to endure you. I love you enough to possess you. I love you enough because I want to love you, not just now, but forever. That's the invitation. And that whosoever believeth, boy, it can't get more simple than that. He that believes in the Son has life. Isn't that great? Has life. Basically, all you've got to do is accept God's Valentine. I love you. I accept it. I died for you. I trust in that. Promise of Scripture to Nicodemus is you are born again into the family of God. And John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's how God loves us. His love equalizes us. It emancipates us. It elevates us. It endures us. Love is at the center of your greatest moments in the past. Love is what it takes to cope with the situations of the present. It's love that makes us have hope for the future. You may feel disappointed in people. You may not have been loved the way that you should have been loved as a child. You may not have been loved as a husband or wife the way you should have been loved. You may not have been loved as a friend the way you should have been loved. But I can tell you this emphatically, God loves you in the way that you should be loved. You also may come here this morning, you may feel guilty. You may feel guilty about your moral excesses. You may feel guilty about your thought life. You may feel guilty and unworthy about the kind of life you've lived. But I'm here to tell you, God has forgiven you. And God loves you. You may come here this morning fearful and afraid of the present circumstances and the uncertainty in your life. But I'm here to tell you that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I love you. You may come here with real anxiety about your future. But God says there is a certainty of hope that you have in me because I love you. The three most meaningful, wonderful words you will ever hear in your life, ever spoken to you, is that God loves you. It is unchangeable. It is undiminished. It is unending. God loves you. Let's pray. Father, we search our whole lives for someone to love us. And often when we find that person, we're only disappointed. Once in a while, Father, we find the kind of love of the old man and the old woman. And that's a good thing. But the love that really creates the vacuum in our heart is the love that we need as a created being for the one who created us. And the scripture declares this morning to us clearly, Father, that your love reaches down to us, that you're not at a distance, you're close, that you offer us eternal life and a chance to be born again into the family of God and to be a son or a daughter of God. All you ask of us is to put our faith and trust in you. Father, I pray if someone this morning has not done that, they do so. That they can feel the warmth, the spiritual warmth of a cleansed soul, to know that they now are born again into the family of God, that eternity is sure, and that hope for the present and the future is a certainty. Father, thank you for loving us. It's a mystery to us. We don't know why, because we are certainly not worthy. We live lives just like Gomer, and yet you are faithful to us. Father, may we never get over a sense of awe when it comes to the love of God. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving all of us. In Christ's name, amen.